And I believe I have a, is there a PowerPoint coming up? You can pick up where we left off in that PowerPoint, which should be probably around, I don't have a clicker today, so you'll have to do the clicking, keep going. This is your really quick review. You getting it all? Good. That's good there, I think. Yeah. That should do it. All right, how do we pick up where we're continuing in eschatology according to Mark, and eschatology is that big word the theologians use to describe how the end of the world is coming. Talk about subject like death and passing into the next life, the final judgment, and there's so many topics wrapped up in that big subject. But the key idea when you're looking at what we call eschatology, and you can certainly Google that and get more definition, is the key idea from Bible teaching is that it is the complete reconciliation and restoration of God's fallen creation through His Son, Jesus Christ. We all know the world is not as it should be. We know that the fall took place in Genesis 3, and since then there's been this eschatological process in place that is bringing things full circle back to God. It involves the removal of everything that's contrary to Him and keeping everything that is good and that is of Him and for Him. And this is a very important subject. You might think, well, this is an interesting topic that we can discuss and talk about, and it's fun. You've seen some crazy movies on it or read some crazy books on it, and they've been very entertaining, and that's all good and fun. I don't have a problem with that. But I think it's more than that. It's far more than that, and we often get hung up in this. We often get confused by this, and we very quickly can give up on this kind of a subject. I don't believe, though, that God intended us to be confused about it. I believe He intended us to be deeply affected by it, as the writer of Revelation says, that blessed are those who read these words, and really blessed are those who keep these words and as they are. And so I believe we're intended to get a lot more out of it than we normally do. And I'm going to try and share from you a little bit of my personal experience with this here. And please, what I'm going to share from my life and my experience here, even here with you guys, is not intended to be a pity party. I don't need anybody come up to me after the service and saying, oh boy, poor you, I know how hard you have it on you, how hard you have it. Please don't do that, okay? Just pray, okay? Just pray about things. I signed up for this. I'm getting what I asked for, right? God's grace is sufficient for all of us, so please understand that, okay? But I want to show you how important I think this doctrine is to our lives and why we should be hanging on to it and trying to understand it the best that we can. So, as you know, the last 2 years have been very challenging here at CRBC, to say the least. We have seen significant pastoral moral failure, and it's affected a lot of people very deeply. We've also seen other pastoral crises and severe pastoral burnout. And we've seen a lot of things going on here. We're experiencing some significant controversy and trouble in our Christian school as it's going through its cycle of changing and trying to move ahead. There's some very big things to deal with there that are very overwhelming, heavy, stressful. There's a lot of other things. There's a lot of people issues to work through. And these are all things that are intended to be worked through according to the gospel, so we're not complaining about these things in that regard. But it's been very, very high pressure, very high. It may be that the church, and we could include the school in that, has maybe not experienced such turbulence like this before, as I've heard some say. Undergoing a great amount of stress and strain, and this, you know, which needs to be done, but it can bring somebody to a place, somebody like myself, of wishing everything away. Right? You get really strained and stretched. Okay? You get really busy trying to deal with things here, then you got things at home. You neglect the home, things get tense there, and then things get bad all the way around, and you wish that everything would just go away. And it's a wish for that which would make for a happier existence. And this reflects deep longings for things to be better than they are. It's based on the deep, innate, intuitive sense that life is usually not what it should be. which is only aggravated by more and more pressure, which makes one want to look for relief, for peace, for sunnier skies. You probably know what I'm talking about. I imagine that a number of you have faced heavy, intense times in your life. That may be what you're experiencing right now in your life, heavy, intense times. It's overwhelming. You may feel like you're snapping, that you're at a breaking point, and you have this deep longing in you that for things to be better. And there's that drive to start looking for that relief, to look for that peace, to try and find those sunnier skies. To start saying, hey, I think the grass might be greener on the other side. And we begin to start looking in places and going to things that may look good on the outside but are really not good at all, because we know the grass is not greener on the other side. We just haven't learned to take care of the lawn on our own side, right? And maybe we've had a lot of trouble with that. It made it very difficult for us to do that. And so looking in this life, in this world, for a much happier and satisfying existence is not where it's at, because we have Mark 13, 1 to 2 coming at us. Let's look at these verses in review. And Jesus came out of the temple, right? He did not have a good visit with the temple. Things are not going well there. And as they're leaving, one of his disciples, probably representing all the disciples, says to Jesus, look, teacher, what beautiful stones, what wonderful buildings here. The major tourist attraction. This is awesome. Isn't this fantastic? And Jesus says to them, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that's, as we said, this chapter on eschatology prefigures what's to happen at the end of the ages as well. What's going on with the temple here is a picture of what we can expect to happen to the human race on whole and as a whole. It's tied into the whole eschatological process, the end time process that we're in. And the temple's going to be leveled, and we know as well that everything that we know in life as it is will be leveled as well. It'll be melted down. It'll be whisked away forever. And so it's not a good place to meet that deep longing in yourself for something better. It can't be found here. This world is passing away in darkness. And if you tie yourself to it, you will go with it. As the religious leaders went with the temple when it was destroyed in AD 70. We have to understand that something completely new is coming, and the bottom line is that there's no way that those deep longings that you and I have for something better can be met here in this world, which is passing, but only in the life that is to come in Jesus' return. He came once to set things in motion, what I call the last days of the last days of the eschatological process, and he'll complete it when he returns again. And until then, we are to desire Jesus, Mark tells us in chapter 8. We're to deny ourselves, we're to take up our crosses, and we're to follow Jesus to glory no matter what happens in between. You can't satisfy your deep longing here. Things always seem good for the moment and initially, but it'll become the way of death for you all over again. And the only way to satisfy that deep need we have for something better is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means letting go of everything here and being ready for what is to come. And so I believe that the subject of eschatology is deeply important for our culture and society, for our church, and that the message we're going through here matters very deeply. So let's try and pick up then where we left off. And just by way of review, as you have up on the screen, when we look at Mark 13, verses 5 to 13, or 3 to 13, we realize that Jesus is making a general prophetic and apocalyptic statement about the world, about the entire creation, the entire world. And he's providing, by doing this, he's providing the eschatological, the end time context for understanding his word against the Jerusalem temple. which imminent judgment on the temple prefigures again what will take place with the rest of the world at the final judgment. The sufferings noted in the created order in these verses here will continue. Okay? Troubles, earthquakes, wars, famines, tsunamis, whatever it is, these things will continue to happen. We think of, it was that massive tornado in Oklahoma, was that where it was at? And we saw the devastation and the pain and the suffering. Did that not break your heart to see a school leveled that had children in it? That's very devastating stuff. And that kind of thing is going to continue in this world until Jesus returns. We have to remember our biblical doctrine at this point, that the world began good with God, that the world has turned away from God. When you turn away from God, you can't expect to have his blessings as you go. And so this is a taste, only a taste of a world without me, is what God is telling us. We can't expect to ignore him, rebel against him, sin against him, twist and distort his creation whatever way we want, and then expect him to make our lives happy and comfortable like he originally intended to do. We have to understand that. We have to understand what we're asking for when we say we don't want the God that we read here in these scriptures. We have to understand the kind of world and existence that makes for. Taken to its extreme, that's what the doctrine of hell is about. There will be no end to it until Jesus returns and brings an end to it. For now, it's life on earth without God, but then here we are who have been given the gift of eternal life in the midst of that. The second set of verses there, 14 to 27. And I think we broke about two-thirds of the way through that for the business meeting. But in these verses, we see Jesus' specific prophetic and apocalyptic word against the temple. Going from the broad, sweeping eschatological storyline to the Jerusalem temple, to the one place originally designed by God, you know, outside of the Garden of Eden, designed by God for his people, and for the surrounding nations to approach him in prayer for healing and spiritual nourishment, for truth. This temple had lost the purpose of God, and it had no intention of repenting, as shown by their rejection of Jesus as the Christ by the religious leaders who lead and run this temple and this religious establishment. They have no intention of turning back to the purpose of God, but instead propagating their own self-serving agendas. It's all about them. They've hijacked God's vineyard for themselves. And they have killed his son, thinking that somehow they can manage to retain it for themselves. Maybe, and I guess they kind of did until about AD 70. The temple slated for destruction, with the big sign being in verse 14 of chapter 13, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. Amazing to study the history of this from about 400 years before the time of Christ until now, to see what the cultural scene looks like. I wish I could talk about that with you, but we can't. Amazing how it just brings this text to life. But what is going on in these verses? What does this verse stand for? Well, Mark is retelling in, I guess, probably the mid-AD 60s, somewhere in there. I know 65 to 68, I'm not exactly sure. He's retelling what Jesus said way back in about AD 30, about three decades before. Okay, he's retelling the prophecy that Jesus delivered back then. He's retelling it now in his gospel account. And it comes to fruition about somewhere between 2 and 5 years later, in AD 70, when Titus, the son of the emperor, came in with the army, with the Roman armies, and leveled the temple, and fulfilled Jesus' prophecy against it. Obedient Christians refused the message of the false Christ that would have arisen in that time, and they obeyed the true Christ, and they fled for safety. And we have the message of God's judgment here, prefigured by Jesus in Mark 13, This message of judgment still stands. There is the final judgment. That judgment is the doorway into eternity, whether it be everlasting joy in Christ Jesus or everlasting misery in league with Satan. That judgment is a good thing. It's the right thing. It's what removes the bad and preserves the good forever. And you, me, nor anyone else can afford to heed the message of false Christ in our day or of any era. We must hear Christ Jesus, who, according to Jude, after having led a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, what did he do? He said he destroyed those who did not believe. Okay? We have to take this message seriously. He gives plenty of time. God's a very patient and long-suffering God. You can see that throughout Old Testament history. Centuries waiting for people groups to see the light of God in what's been created and repent and turn back but not doing so. Giving people plenty of time. Jesus giving them decades to come to terms with this. It is absolutely true that outside of Jesus, this judgment will take you. It's not what God desires for people, but it's what a good God will do. And so we pick up where we left off in verses 24 to 27. Why don't we read these together? And in my view, these verses, they're following the reasons that have just been established in the previous verses. I see it as a continuation on of where we left off. But let's read verses 14 to, I mean, pardon me. Let's read verses 24 to 27 together. But in those days, after that tribulation that he's just spoken about, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. That tribulation, obviously referring to what happened in with Jerusalem. But we also have to realize it includes all the tribulation that's taking place in creation as well. We have to add the whole context with that. But it says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect, his true believers from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And so in these intense times of tribulation for Jerusalem that tie into the previous verses and the context that we have there, also tied directly into the end of the age with Jesus' return, as we see here, the final reaping, reminding the 12 apostles in training and the rest of us that this epic disaster is part of the grand eschatological plan of God, and that then what's going on here with the temple prefigures the final judgment. Jesus has come. Okay, he's come. He replaces the temple and the old covenant with himself and the new covenant in his blood. And the final stretch of eschatology, which are the last days, is inaugurated by this coming and will be completed at his second coming. I know I'm repeating myself over and over again, but I want to try and drill that into us, the storyline. And these verses seem to say that in short order. It's much bigger than the disciples realize. It's much bigger than the rest of us realize is what's going on here and what Jesus is referring to. And if he prophesied the end of the Jerusalem temple, we can be pretty sure that he is prophesied right about the end of the ages. As was it either Joshua or Moses who said, "Not one of the good promises of God has failed toward you, and nor will they." Judgment seems rather negative in our time and our place and our culture. It's not a particularly fun thing, but we also realize that the Apostle Paul saw it as a hope. We realize that the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking to Roman governors and officials, he saw it as good news because it meant the end of rebellion against God, and it meant the restoration of the entire creation to what it was meant to be. So we have to see the positive good news that's in this as well. And Jesus uses amazing imagery here in verses 24 to 27. It's very powerful imagery that we see here with sun, with moon, with lights above, celestial bodies. He's taking it from already existing scripture in Jewish religion, and also from cultural beliefs that would have been present in the day. The powers that the world relies on in its worship of the created over the creator, these shall fail as history passes the threshold of eternity with Jesus' return. His glory and power will overwhelm everything, causing a cosmic collapse, as one commentator has said, and he will gather his people, his elect, those who endure to the end from wherever they are in all of creation. He'll bring them together. And Paul talks about how he will bring those first with him who have passed on, have fallen asleep, and he'll gather the rest of us who believe with them together and will be together with the Lord forever, transformed at the twinkling of an eye. That's the good news we want to invite you into. That's the good news we want to show and invite our neighbors and our friends into who are yet outside of Christ. That's the kind of gospel and life we need to show when we're out of here Monday to Saturday. Let them see that good gospel news in us of something far better coming by the way we live, by the way we talk, by the way we love one another, by the way that we're committed to be one no matter what. And that just puts a whole new spin on judgment for me. And I hope it does for you too. The Son of Man is coming in clouds. Taken, I believe, from a vision in Daniel chapter 7. And it's, as one commentator says, it's very remarkable. Remarkable irony that we see here. Coming from a man who has predicted his humiliation and death previously, and who now is preparing for his shameful treatment at the hands of Jews and Romans alike, he who will be crucified as a common criminal will come with great power and glory. In the Old Testament, clouds often symbolize the presence and the glory of God. When Jesus returns in clouds, it can only mean that God is no longer present in the temple, but now only in Jesus, the Son of Man. All that you have is Jesus. That's it. That's what the Christian faith is about. It is only about Christ and you turning to follow after him. That's all it is. That's all we have. It's not this building. It's not this structure. It's not the pattern for our services and anything else we do. It is Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our everything. He is our life. He is our way. He is our truth. And so we see that Jesus has spoken specifically of the end of the temple within the overall eschatological context. And we move into the last stretch of the chapter here. And we look at verses 28 to 37. Let's read those together. We have here Jesus' final prophetic and apocalyptic word on the ruin of the temple, the end of the world, and the responsibility of his people. Verses 28 to 31, from the fig tree, he says, learn its lesson. He used a fig tree analogy earlier, didn't he? A real object lesson in chapter 11, but here he's using it slightly differently. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. You see, remember, earlier in the chapter, they asked him, what will be the signs of this, right? In verses 4. What will be the signs of what you're saying? He's given them one in verse 14, and he's also now giving them here a way to kind of understand as well. He's saying, when you see this fig tree analogy, summer is near. You know, when you see certain things happening, that things are near. This event is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, the things he mentioned in verses 14 and on, When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates as well. You know, we can also talk about his second coming. But he says here, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so he's answering that specific question back in verse 4, referring again to what's taking place in verse 14. This generation means this generation, those contemporary with Jesus. When you see the armies gathering around the temple in Jerusalem, you know. And since the chapter is primarily about the destruction of the temple, right? He's given some bigger eschatological picture here, right? He's given bigger historical story for this. But since it's specifically about the temple, that's why I would recommend you take verses 28 to 31 to be referring back to that original question that they asked him. Saying the generation, they're going to see this happen. And then verses 32 to 36. We also have a mention in verse 31 that God's word will not pass, heaven and earth will pass away, but his word won't. We can be very certain about his word. But verses 32 to 37, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So not just to the 12 disciples at the pending destruction of the Jerusalem temple, but to all of us about the end of the age when Jesus returns and everything is settled once for all. Through all of this, to the end, we are to be found doing what our master expects us as his servants to be doing. We need to be focused on what it is that Jesus has tasked his church to be doing, and we need to be doing just that. Not serving ourselves like the scribes were, but imitating the widowed elderly lady who's giving all she has to the service of God. We're to be doing exactly what our master wants us to be doing. For that, we can look into the book of Acts, which clearly talks about reaching the lost till Jesus returns, Acts 1 to 11. And you can compare that to the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, where he says, preach the gospel to all creation. We can see that in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that we are to make disciples of all nations, teaching, baptizing them, but teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And that's what we're to keep on doing until Jesus returns, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how hard it gets, to keep on doing just that. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, do that personal sacrifice. And so don't drift off into a slumber. I think he's foreshadowing the heavy eyelids of some of his 12 when they fall asleep during his time in Gethsemane, when he's wrestling with the will of God of going to the cross, right? But also it's a message to us, let's not start slumbering and drifting off and just doing whatever it is that we want to do with our lives. That's over when you come to Jesus. That is over. And we have to work at coming to terms with that in every aspect of our life. That we are now following God's purpose. Our reward is no longer sitting here in the things of this life, but in the life and the things to come. Does it mean you can't enjoy yourself here if God permits it to do so, but that cannot be your main focus. Your main focus is that when that gets in the way of the gospel ministry that you're to be helping to fulfill, it's gone, it's crucified, it's dead. I have to follow Jesus. And that's what we're trying to do as a church, as we wrestle with that, and to help disciple people to that end. And so if you can post the conclusion here for this passage, the Jerusalem temple itself It's like a system of cells that has become malignant, and I'm just quoting a commentary here, has forsaken its intended purpose, and it must be eradicated. He talks about Josephus lamenting over the destruction of that splendid city of worldwide renown. Herod had made it gorgeous, beautiful. The temple was particularly beautiful. Some would say, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen anything beautiful. But it wasn't serving God's purpose, and no matter how beautiful it is, it's going to the ground. No matter how good you think your life is and how deserving you are, if you're not focused on Christ, it's going the same way as the temple. He says that Caesar ordered the whole city and temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground so as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. That was the intention. And we know that when we read Mark's account and we compare it to Matthew and Luke, there's vagueness with Mark. He's really summarized things down rather concisely. He's left out a lot of details, getting down just to the kernel thoughts and the kernel truths that we need for this fast-paced, compact gospel that we introduced several months ago. But it serves our purpose. Mark's vagueness on some things serves our purpose. And as another commentator said, it is equally important to note that this glorious vision of future, it's important to note what it does not affirm, what he does not mention, what he does not say. There's no mention of a millennium. I'm not saying that's not important. There's no mention of a new Jerusalem, no rebuilt temple, no restoration of Israel or the state of Israel, no battle of Armageddon, and no hints of how and when Christ will return. All these things he remains rather silent on. All these incidentals yield to the preeminent truth of the power and the glory of Jesus' future coming and the promise that his elect will be gathered to him. This preview, as he continues to say, of the future ought not to lure us to calculate when Christ will return, nor to fear what will happen, but to know that he will come to claim his own. His coming is his promise. That's what Mark is showing us. His promise and the gathering of believers to him is our hope. That's what he's getting at here. Further, Mark reminds readers that the events surrounding the destruction of the temple and of the fall of Jerusalem are a type and foreshadowing, and I've said this many times already, of a final sacrilege before the eschaton. The abomination, as well as the concluding admonitions in the chapter to watch, indicates that the purpose of the eschatological discourse we have here is mainly to exhort readers to faithful discipleship in the present. I know I said a lot there. I was just reading the block quote I have in there. I couldn't say it any better than that. He's promised to come, and our hope is that he will come and gather us, and we're to be faithful to him until that time. So the temple had forsaken its purpose, but let us not forsake our purpose as Campbell River Baptist Church. There's been a lot of mischief caused with the misuse of eschatology. And we could go in and talk about that, but that might be more of a waste of time for our purposes here. You'd have to come to Gospel Fluency where we can talk more extensively on these things. So sign up when you see that show up on your bulletins, but let us be found doing what we ought to be doing. Even when everything around us is coming undone. Did you hear that? When your world is coming undone, when the world that you know and that you live on looks like and feels like it's coming undone, keep your focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He may strain and stretch you to a snapping point, but he knows how much you can handle, and you can trust him in this. Stay with Jesus. God will prevail. And I'd like the servers for the communion table, if you could come and join me up here, that would be great. But let us just have as they're making their way up, let us have a word of prayer together on what we've just heard. Father, we just come before you. Please let us hear judgment in the right way. Let us hear it as the exaltation of that which is good, your very self and your ways, and the removal of everything that is evil contrary to that, that makes this world a place where we often wish we could find a better place. And we're thankful that you've made that provision for us in Christ. Now please help us. Help us to buckle down, to desire Jesus, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses daily, and to follow after him until he comes in glory, till we are done here. And for those people here, Father, who are struggling very deeply in their walk, that you would encourage them, that you are able to uphold them through whatever it is that they have to face. And let us as a church be found doing in Campbell River what we ought to be doing as we go out. And also let us be that place that serves your purpose where people can come in from the outside and find the good news of Jesus. Amen. You could turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, just flip over a page. And you can look with me there at the institution of the Lord's Supper from Mark as he instructs us as his church. Excuse me. Thank you. In verses 22 to 25, and I'd just like to read from this intense drama, if I could, with you. And share the table together. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my body of the covenant which is poured out, my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus plans to meet us again when he returns. And we are to remember him, that he gave his life for us, that he shed his blood for us, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that it's his blood alone which washes us thoroughly and cleanses us completely, so that we can confidently and hopefully abide in him and follow him until he comes again, till we're done here on this earth. And I want to invite you into that, to share that with us. If you're here today and you're really not sure where you stand with God, but you've seen something of Jesus today, I encourage you just to say yes to Jesus, to partake in the table with us, and to look at getting baptized at the next opportunity as God's will for your life. But if you're here today and you're not sure what you're going to do, that's okay. Take some time to think. Ask some questions, but let the elements pass you by. It's just not something you do when you're here at church. You just don't throw money into the offering. You just don't take the communion. We do these things because we absolutely believe in this gospel. And so don't be afraid to let those pass by, but in fact, inquire what they really mean and why we do them. Let me pray together with you as you guys, as we all prepare our hearts to partake in this together. Father, we thank you. Prepare each one of us now. And the only way to prepare us, God, is to forgive us, to keep washing us and renewing us and refreshing us in the light. And thank you that we can come into your light through this. Thank you that it's just this call to the gospel that binds us all together as one. Very different people present here, very diverse, but this is the one universal that binds us together, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Go ahead, Julian, would you give thanks for the bread?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning to consider the cross, the centerpiece of human history, where you came, you poured out your love for us who were lost. You were wounded for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. We remember the thorny crown that you wore, the iron that pinned you to the cross, your scourged body. We stood and scorned and mocked you. And yet it was through those wounds that your greatest glory was displayed. We're truly thankful that we have been redeemed and justified through your body on the cross.